so we're in Mark chapter 1. And let me say this, life is like a dresser. You were going to say a box of chocolates. Yes, it's like that too, but that's another talk for another time. Life is like a dresser, and of course a dresser has multiple drawers in which you store things. Lori and I, we have a dresser like many people do, and that dresser consists of two major areas, her side and my side. And those two areas are like the territories belonging to two independent, sovereign, and hostile nations with some skirmishes on the border. So just as India and Pakistan fight over Kashmir, Lori and I tend to fight over cotton. And it's there right in the middle of our dresser. Now, each drawer in our dresser is designated to hold a particular item. So there's a drawer in which we store socks, another in which we store underwear, another for shorts and pants, and we have a junk drawer that's like a storage purgatory for all those items that you don't know where to put them. And the reason why we buy dressers with drawers where we can compartmentalize items is that it makes life easier in the morning. And how many of you know life, we need life to be easier in the morning. Life is really tough in the morning. So you get up late, you're scrambling to get out of the house. The last thing you want to do is to conduct a search and recovery operation for a clean pair of underwear. And for most of us, we're not content to wear yesterday's. And I said most of us. And so the idea of enlisting the entire household to find that clean pair is certainly a recipe for a doomed day. Well, listen, life is like a dresser. We have multiple drawers that are very specific. We've got a drawer for work, one for marriage, one for child rearing, one for friendship, one for school, one for leisure. And for the most part, it's really good to keep these things separated. So it's really good to keep work separated from home life. We don't want to treat the home as a second job site and your family as an employer or employees. And likewise, we don't want to take home life to work. We don't want the cubicle or the construction site to be ground zero for fielding family drama, or else you're probably not going to have a job for very long. So we should compartmentalize some areas. However, it is damaging to do that in other areas. For instance, I can't compartmentalize my parenting. I can't say to my kids, though I'm tempted to do so, to say, kids, I'm going to parent you on the weekends, and during the weekdays, you're on your own. That would be damaging to my children. I certainly can't compartmentalize my faithfulness to my wife. I'm not going to say, Lori, I'm going to be faithful to you when I'm at home, but when I'm outside of the home, all bets are off. No. That is a value that needs to transcend all compartments, all categories in my life. Now, here's the big idea. We often view God as one drawer in the dresser of life, and Jesus is in that dresser drawer, compartmentalized from a lot of other areas in our life. And so we have work time, we have home time, leisure time, some Jesus time. And if you grew up in the 90s like I did, you'll have a little bit of hammer time as well. And you have these things separated. And so Jesus will be prominent and present in some areas and yet noticeably absent in other areas. And of course, I'm the only one that struggles with that, right? Early on in my walk, there was a season where I placed a partition between God and my dating. I remember I was playing in a band at a show, lame band, lame show. If you didn't know, I play drums. And there I was, and there was a gal there at the concert who took a liking to me. And almost as soon as she said hello, the partition went up between my relationship with God and dating. I refused to acknowledge God in my relationships. I sought to remove God from that particular relationship. And even though I knew what the Bible said, one should not be unequally yoked, I thought I was the exception, right? Hey, I'm the one that can combine romance and evangelism, right? I can do that. Romangelism, I'll do it. I'll invent this. This is a mission field, and I'm out to reach girls for Jesus. And in the midst of all those rationalizations, at bottom, what was going on? I didn't want God invading that compartment of my life. Early on in our marriage, this wasn't so much Lori, this was me. I quickly put up a partition between God and our finances. Because I grew up in a home in which we really didn't have any. We lived in relative poverty. I remember the stigma and the insecurities related to not having money. And so the idea of letting go of precious money was absurd. And for me, the idea of entrusting in generosity money to God by giving to the local church was absurd. So I just rationalized, this is not for me. This is not for me. I'm invested in church life in other ways. That'll count for my financial contribution. But at bottom, what I was saying is I didn't trust God in that area of my life. I was viewing Jesus as, in that area, a person to be compartmentalized. And what I want to do this morning is to convince you, to convince me, to reconvince you, maybe to reconvince me this morning that God is not a drawer in the dresser of life. Jesus being in that drawer to be partitioned from other areas of life. No, Jesus is the dresser in which all of our life is to fit. Work, leisure, finances, sex, relationships, it's all to fit into Jesus. In Christianity, there is no division between sacred and secular, the common life and the religious life, church life and home life. In fact, that verse that we have up here on the wall says this, Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it's in Jesus we live and we move and we have our being. He is everywhere. So let's recognize it and respond to it. Paul says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is everywhere. Let's recognize it and respond to it. And how are we to do that? Well, whatever we do, Paul says, Colossians 3:17, in word or in deed, not just on Sundays, not just in our small groups, not when we're feeling particularly religious. No, whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do in the name of Jesus Christ, declaring his authority over that thing, giving glory to God the Father. So this morning, to convince us of this, I want to look at what happens when Jesus is separated from the rest of your life, and then what happens when those partitions come down. Look with me, starting with where we left off last week, Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, this is Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, they saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Let me just stop there. Here we have Jesus. He's leaving the starting blocks of ministry. John is arrested. We saw that last week. That's the gun going off. That's the indication for Jesus to begin his ministry. Jesus is out of the starting blocks, And one of the first things that he does in his ministry is that he summons people to follow him. We see four folks right here, James and John, Peter and Andrew, and he says, I want you to follow me just like a disciple would follow a rabbi. And what that meant is that they were not to be mere spectators of Jesus, not mere admirers of his ministry, not merely people who speak with him or watch him or look at him or praise him, but they were to actually follow him with their life, with all of their life. They were to leave everything behind, which was a declaration that Jesus was authoritative over all of life. They were to emulate Jesus. Now, where would they follow Jesus to? What was the first assignment? And we read here that they go into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was this prosperous fishing village. It was located on a major Roman road. It was important enough to house this Roman garrison, but most importantly for our studies, this was the place that Jesus designated as the headquarters of his ministry in the north. You see, Jesus ministered mainly in the north of Israel. That's odd because you would assume that he would hang out mainly in Judea in the south where Jerusalem is at and where the temple is at. Not so. Most of what we read in the synoptics, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, take place in the northern part of Israel in Capernaum. And we read in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, that he viewed this place as his home. So Jesus invades Capernaum, and notice the first assignment, the first place that he invades with his disciples. What's the first target? Well, Jesus, he targets, first of all, a place kind of like the local church. Verse 21, he enters into a synagogue, and he begins teaching. The synagogue was a first century version of something like the local church. So Jesus shows up at a place like FBC. And what we discover in the Gospels is that Jesus was particularly attracted to the synagogue for some reason. So much so that the very first thing that he would do when he invaded a place is that he would go and visit a synagogue, preach there, and view that as a launch pad for further ministry. And given that his disciples were followers of Jesus, guess what their pattern of ministry was when Jesus ascended to heaven? They did the same thing. We see this especially with Paul. Paul would show up to a brand new town, and the first question he would ask is, where's the synagogue? He would show up there, preach the gospel, and view that as an opportunity and a launch pad to present the gospel to the broader culture. Now, that does raise the question, why was Jesus attracted to synagogues? And the answer to that question is the same answer to the question, why are baseball players attracted to AstroTurf, baseball bats, cleats, and chewing tobacco? Why are basketball players attracted to hardwood floors and high tops and rims and basketballs? And the answer is that those places and those things allows them to get into the game. It allows them to get their game on. Similarly, the synagogue was particularly suited for the Messiah to show up and to get his game on. How so? Well, the synagogue was developed in between Old and New Testament to be a place to preserve and publish the Bible. The idea was this: this thing is so important to protect us from the idolatry that we're prone to, as we can see in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do is we're going to get together in smaller communities known as the synagogue. That word synagogue means getting together. And what we're going to do is we're going to get the power of the Word of God out of the text into our lives, experiencing transformation, not just in our lives, but also in this group of believers. Not merely to hoard it to ourselves, but that this transformation would spill over the border of the synagogue and touch home, work, school. Moreover, that the power of the Word of God would spill over home life and would affect our broader community, bringing transformation there. But it didn't stop there for the Jews at this time. Because for them, their desire was that the power of the Word of God would spill over the borders of Israel itself and transform the nations. They realized they had a unique call from God to be a missionary to the nations. And this is the reason why when they built their synagogues facing west and not east. For they taught their parishioners that when they worship, they are to worship in the direction that religion ought to go, not where it originated. It was a missionary attitude. Their notion was that the local church was the starting blocks, not the finish line. It was a place for barriers to come down, for partitions to be demolished. And so of all the places ripe to receive and to promote the Messiah, certainly it would be the synagogue. However, I want you to notice from our text how far these folks drifted from God's mission for them. Verse 22, and they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Capernaum should have been a Cape Canaveral where Jesus launched from in his ministry, and yet we find this little church is a group of people experiencing powerless religion that has no effect of bringing transformation to the world, not to mention themselves. We read that they were amazed at his teaching. They were shocked by it. That word amazed means literally to be expelled by a blow, to have something that is caught up and to be dislodged by some blunt trauma. And I'll give an illustration of what that might look like. As a teenager, I was driving my mom. She was in the passenger side. We're driving down a busy road in Southern California, and my mom, I wasn't paying attention. She grabbed a hold of me, and I look over, and she's choking on a corn dog, right? And it's not like I got some particles in the wrong pipe. I mean, she is writhing for life. And she's looking to me for help. And here we are, we're in the midst of all this traffic. There's no way for me to pull off to the side and do the Heimlich maneuver. And so this is what I did instinctively, intuitively. I took my hand and I formed a fist and I reached over and I punched her in the gut 3 times, and that food dislodged. Gross, isn't it? Yeah, I know. I know, I want this to sink in, folks. First and last time I beat my mom, and she was grateful for it. I mean, she hugged on me afterwards. It was expelled by a blow. You see, something's going on in the synagogue that is static, that is stationary, that needs to be dislodged. Jesus shows up and preaches with authority, and now religion is starting to happen. True religion, undefiled from God. Life is starting to take place in this congregation. Now, let me just say by way of commentary, editorial, parenthetical commentary, I want you to notice that when it comes to the pain factor, there's little difference between a Heimlich and an uppercut. Did you know that? Though the intention is very different. So the Heimlich is designed to heal, an uppercut is designed to harm. God sometimes gives us Heimlichs, and they feel like uppercuts. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, you have torn us so that you might heal. Maybe right now, you feel like you've been punched in the gut with the circumstances of life, and you're thinking God is out to get you, God is out to harm you. Maybe, just maybe, God has allowed those things in your life to expel indifference, unbelief, apathy. In our text, we see the complete shock is that Jesus was teaching as one with authority and not as the scribe. So in Jesus' time, the scribe represented powerless, neutered religion that could do nothing to affect change in the world, in a congregation, in themselves. And that is so sad because the scribe had drifted so far from what was originally a powerful, powerful movement, because the scribes, they descended from that great scribe Ezra, who we read about in Nehemiah chapter 8, as these exiles are coming back and they're repatriating the land, Ezra opens up the law and he starts preaching the law to the people. And guess what happens? National repentance takes place. And Ezra gets God's word out of this book into the lives of people, into the homes of people, into the fabric of culture. But by this time, the pastors had a title of authority, but very little influence in the things of God. The synagogue should have been a place of partition, destroying power, and yet we find here a powerless group of people just doing religious activities. And I want you to notice the tragic result of this. Verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God." And check this out. The synagogue shows up a dozen times in the Gospel of Mark, and it's almost always associated with demonic activity, hostility by religious leaders to Jesus, and the launch pad for persecution of the Christian church. And what do we see here? A demoniac. And I read that and I wondered, how long had that guy been in that church unaffected by truth? How long had he been there? He could have been there for years. Maybe he was a regular attender, a member, maybe a ministry leader, or at the very least, someone who was tolerated. Perhaps this is the very first time this man was challenged with the great themes of God's authority, his rule, his righteousness, and the coming of the Messiah. At this point, up to this point, in the spiritually neutered environment, I imagine this guy singing songs with the congregation, giving his nod of approval to points made by the pastor preaching. And when Jesus invades a church, he falls to the floor and he says, "What do you have to do with us? We're used to partitions, borders between God and us. What are you doing surmounting those barriers?" And again, this week when I read that, I thought two things. Number one, as a pastor of this church, I shudder to think of churches where no one is amazed by what is believed, where no one is affected by the truth of God's word, where there's no transformation, there's no repentance, there's no true life change. I shudder to think of churches where demons feel comfortable in, where the devil attends, and he likes it. He likes the worship. He's really into the small group ministry. He loves the outreach programs. He's all about the preaching. He's there. He's amening. I hate to think that there are churches in which there's the toleration of evil because there's no power to overcome it with good. I hate to think of a group of people who have the form of godliness but who deny the power thereof. But that's precisely what happens when Jesus is placed in the dresser drawer. And then personally, I asked myself the question this week, hey, what's been hanging around in my life? Personally, what have I tolerated in my thought life, in my affections? What have I grown comfortable with that I have allowed unchecked and unchallenged? And I would ask you that this morning. Here we got this demoniac who's been hanging around, and we're just used to it by now. What's hanging around in your life that's been unchecked, unchallenged? You know, I want to have a life filled with power and influence for God. I want to have a life in a church that when something devilish is thrown at our feet, it's thrown at His feet. And it's made His stepping stool, His footstool. Be it that relational drama, that tragedy, that financial strain, it's thrown at our feet and it's made a footstool for his feet. It becomes an opportunity for the Messiah to get his game on. Listen, here's the principle I want you to think of. The more partitions you have in your faith, the less power you'll experience in your walk of faith. The more boundaries you have between God and you, your attempted little boundaries you have between God and you, Jesus and you, the less power and influence you will experience in your life. You see, that's what happens when Jesus is in the dresser drawer. Now let's look at what happens when he becomes the dresser. Verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent! And come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So notice the life is starting to happen at the congregation. Things are dislodged. Repentance is experienced. Life is felt. And that starts to pour over the banks of this local congregation. And now it is touching a home. Jesus' authority with great ease is making that transition from church life to home life. And one of the critical lessons I want you to think about this week is this: be like Peter. Get Jesus from your church life into your home life. Get your faith out of this building into everyday life. Get Jesus into your closet, into your living room, into your kitchen, into your DVR, into your hard drive, into your bedroom. Get Jesus out of the church into your home, because God wants your home to be a hub and center of gospel redeeming activity. How Jesus would love to touch your home. Jesus would love to draw near and to make his abode in your home. And yet how often is he the guest of honor here with hands raised and with almost King James-like English as we praise God, and yet he's ignored. He's virtually ignored at our homes, in our homes. Now I wonder, is Jesus the guest of honor in your home? Do you see him in how you speak to your wife when you're angry with her, or in how you relate to your husband when he's being irritating again? Or kids, in how you relate to your parents who seem domineering. Do you see him in how you're surfing the internet, and how you pay your bills, and how you partition your time? Do you see him in everyday life? If a person were to show up at your home, would they say, "Hey, Jesus has been here"? Is this a church parsonage? They see him, they sense him, they smell him, they experience him. Or is church a storage unit where you put your faith and you leave it for a week? Is it something that you disassociate from the rest of your life? Some people will say, "Well, Jake, that's easy for you. You're a pastor, right? It's easy for you to get Jesus into your home life." And you know what? Part of me says I'm totally sympathetic to that, but let me say pastors have a very unique temptation to put up a partition between their church life and their home life. And I know that because it is an ongoing temptation for me to do that. Because at the end of a busy day, counseling people, preparing for messages, visiting people, being on the phone, strategizing mission for this community, at the end of a busy day, can I be honest? When I come home after spending, you know, 8-10 hours talking about Jesus, when I come home, I'm going to be honest, I just don't want to talk much about Jesus. In fact, I just don't want to talk that much at all. Can I just have a little bit of me time? When does Jake get some me time? And of course, selfish, self-centered, ignorant. One wonders if that phenomenon known as the PK, the pastor's kid, is directly correlated with pastors who expend all of their time to the flock and they give none of it to their family. And God convicted me just this month as Lori and I took a survey of 2013, a crazy year for us, as you all know, and I realized, it dawned on me, that I had not spent significant time with my children opening up the Bible and talking through Scripture with them. And God convicted me. And so what we've determined as a family, here on out, for most of the weekdays, is after dinner, everything shuts down, and we're going to open up the Bible, and we're going to talk about God. But I already know in my heart, those partitions are already going up. The challenges are coming. Some of you may say, well, you don't know my home life. You don't know my family. You don't know the people that I have to deal with. Okay, I get it, but I want you to notice verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Do you see that? Peter's home's not perfect. Peter doesn't make his home a synagogue. He invites Jesus to come and make it a synagogue of sorts. Jesus is immediately made aware of problems in Peter's home. Peter views his home as an open house for Jesus to come in. And certainly Peter could have took his mother-in-law and stuffed her in some broom closet, sealed the door. Insert many mother-in-law jokes right there. But I will exercise restraint because I'm a mature believer. Could have partitioned parts of the home and said, Jesus, don't go behind that door. Don't go into that room. We don't want you wandering around the house. And so we got the caution tape here. Stay in the living room. Peter doesn't say to Andrew, go in front of us. Go ahead of us. Put away the liquor bottles. Clear the history on the web browser. Get the family Bible on the coffee table. Put on some Christian music. Tell the kids to behave because Jesus is coming to town. Doesn't do that, no. Jesus is invited in. No pretense of perfection. Jesus was told immediately of the problems. He was told of a burning fever taking place in the home. And this morning, perhaps you're burning up. You're burning up, maybe not with a physical fever, but maybe you're burning up this morning with lust and desire. Go to Jesus now. Go to Jesus immediately. Maybe you're burning up with rage and anger. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Go to Jesus immediately. Maybe you feel burnt in a relationship. You're experiencing third-degree relational burns. Go to Jesus immediately. Don't hesitate. Maybe right now you feel like you're being burnt up in some trial, or maybe you feel like you're burning out and you can't get up. Go to Jesus immediately. Notice the results. Verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I love that. He steps in. He brings resolution. He brings remedy. And now she is empowered to serve. That's also another result, verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door. You see that now the city's showing up at Peter's home. Peter's home is becoming ground central for redeeming activity. So they're all gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And as we close out the chapter, we see that Jesus then launches from Peter's home and starts to visit all the nearby towns. And this chapter ends with Jesus reaching those who are in the very outskirts of culture and of society, namely a leper. Notice what happens in a redeemed home attracts an unredeemed city. What happens in an amended home draws broken people. And we see once again the progression. Transformation starts here. It starts in this community, but it is not to remain in this community. It is to pummel partitions and spill over into our home life and our common life, and it is to spill over into our community life, into our environment, and it is to bring transformation. You see, that's what happens when you get Jesus out of the dresser drawer and he becomes your dresser. Remember once again the principle. The more partitions you have in your faith, the less power you're going to experience in your walk of faith. But the flip side of that is true as well. The less partitions you have, the more walls that you knock down and allow, quote unquote, allow Jesus to enter into those areas, the more influence and power you're going to experience in God's Spirit. And so this morning, I have a very, very simple challenge for you this week. So simple, okay? And here it is. Remove just one partition. This week, get rid of one wall. I'm not saying for you to get rid of all the walls, all the compartments that you've isolated Jesus from. I would love that, but let's just start with one. What's one area that you have purposely disassociated your faith from? What's one wall that needs to calm down? And this week, would you, by the grace of God, give that to Jesus and invite Jesus to tear down that wall? And that could be big, that could be small. It could be you just kickstarting your devotional life because you've been apathetic, and so you haven't been reading your Bible, you haven't been praying as you ought to, and it's like, you know what, I have isolated Jesus from my morning time, my evening time, in fact, most of my life. Okay, kickstart that devotional life. Or maybe it's related to how you spend your time with your kids or your grandkids, or what you do on your days off, or what you do when you're lonely, or what you do when you're frustrated, or how you've been responding to that person in your life out of frustration. Or maybe for you, it involves a significant redefinition of a relationship that you have allowed to go in an ungodly direction. Or maybe for you this morning, there's some sexual impurity in your life and you need to ask someone in your life to be accountable to. Maybe it deals with your finances. Maybe it deals with your sex life. I don't know. It could be small. It can be big. But I know this because I know myself. There are walls all over the place. Let's start toppling them. Amen? Let's pray. God, I know myself. I know the walls that come up. I know how easy I can disassociate you from important areas. And what we learned this morning is that you can't, you're really not in the dresser drawer. That's impossible. You are everywhere. It's in you. We live and we move and we have our being. And I pray this morning, this one challenge, help us to recognize that and respond to it just in one area. And I pray even right now that your Spirit would be at work bringing that one area to our minds. God, do that even right now. Bring up that one issue, that one area in which we already live and move and have our being, but where we need to recognize your authority and respond accordingly to it. God, we do thank you that you have invaded our hearts. We thank you that you have snatched us from the kingdom of darkness, and we pray as you transform us that you transform FBC. God, that you would make this church a missional powerhouse for you, a place where the afflicted can come, the oppressed can come, the possessed can come, the broken can come, and we don't stand around saying, what do we do? We don't know what to do. No, they would come and would be impacted by the power of your word. God, make our lives, make our church a powerhouse for your kingdom. And may it start with us this week with one wall going down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.